There's going to be a lot of things on the PowerPoint that we just will not get to in detail. It seems like each time that I went back in preparation for the class to read the book of Hebrews, that I'm impressed over and over with how much the book really is just connected together. It's not a book that is loosely written, but it's very well connected, has a theme that is evident throughout the book of Hebrews. So I hope that the study will be beneficial to you as it has been to me to study it and then to put the material together. I hope that the material will be easily understood. I think that it will be. And if there's questions that arise, then you feel free to ask those questions, either during the class or after the class, however you want to do that. This PowerPoint, I made it in such a way that you have a place that you can put notes or questions or references. When you think about the book of Hebrews, how many chapters does this book have? 13 chapters. You might think, well, why not just break it up into 13 lessons, one chapter each week? And I don't think that that would be the best approach to this book, because the lessons that are taught in it, the things that run throughout the chapters, do not stop and pick up again or change from one chapter to the next. It's actually the outline that we're going to use is broken up into 14 sections, but we only have 13 weeks. There is no way that I'm going to get through the book of Hebrews and tell you everything that you need to know, and I certainly don't know everything about the book of Hebrews. It's learning in progress and a work in progress. We just have to study and learn it the best that we can and continue to study each and every question that we have. It's not a terribly difficult book, not when you think about the book of Romans or the book of Revelation. There's some statements that are in it that may be a little bit difficult, and we'll try to touch on those best that we can. I say all that to say this, that you're going to have to read the book. We're not going to go through it verse by verse by verse. There's no way that we can in 35 minutes be able to do that. And so if you want to maximize the learning experience from this class, you're going to have to read the book of Hebrews on your own. You can sit down in a couple of hours, have the book read, if that, probably half that time, and have this book read. Let me also say, I don't in any way want to discourage your participation in the class with comments or questions. But if you want to make a comment, make it, and don't be offended if we just have to keep on moving. We've got a lot to cover and a very short time to do that very thing. Well, the book of Hebrews deals with, as C.L. mentioned in his prayer, that Jesus is greater. That's really the central idea or theme to the book of Hebrews. In fact, you cannot read the book of Hebrews and miss the point that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is greater. And that's made throughout the book of Hebrews. Again, 13 chapters, but it is packed with a lot of information. Tonight I'm going to try to give a brief introduction to the book, and then we'll move into the lesson. I don't anticipate that we're going to get through the entire first lesson, but that's okay. Let me also remind you that these will be uploaded to the website. So if you feel like it's fast-paced and that you're not getting all of it, you take your PowerPoint, go back on the internet, and listen to the lesson on the parts that you feel like you did not get. It's really an epistle of better things. I like that statement relative to the book of Hebrews. The word better is used several times in this book, and we'll look at some of those key words in just a moment. But an epistle of better things, as he makes various contrasts throughout the book. Well, briefly, just about the book, we don't know who the writer is. You'll hear very strong arguments to support that this is a Pauline epistle. It's written by the Apostle Paul. You'll hear individuals that will give you some very good arguments, very persuasive arguments about that. And that could very well be the case, that the Apostle Paul penned the book. But I don't know that. And no one can say that with certainty, and so I'm not going to say that Paul is the writer of that. Now, you'll hear me refer to the writer of the book of Hebrews, or just the book of Hebrews. We don't know who, for certain, wrote the book. Could be about 60 to 65 A.D. Seems at best to be written before 70 A.D. with some of the statements that are made in the book, especially in the 10th chapter. And even if it wasn't, even if it was written before that, it just simply does not detract from what the book is about. It doesn't take away from the message of the book. The early evidence of its being Scripture. If someone were to say, well, the book of Hebrews just simply does not belong in the Bible. Now, that argument is made relative to many other books of the Bible. For example, I may have shared this with you. There are some preachers in the body of Christ who will tell you that the last half of Mark chapter 16 was not in the original manuscripts. I know some very able preachers who have taught the Bible for many, many years, but they will argue strongly with you that Luke chapter 16 does not belong in the Bible. The account of Lazarus and the rich man does not belong in the Bible. I disagree with that. But that just goes to show you that individuals will argue against some of the books of the Bible as being authentic. It's quoted as Scripture by Clement of Rome in AD 96. Again, all this that we're going to cover is in your PowerPoint. If there's additional things we cover, just put that in the blanks and you'll have that. So you think about it. If the Bible was completed by the close of the first century, in the book of Revelation, more than likely was penned 90 to 95 A.D. Here's an individual who quoted the book of Hebrews as early as 96 A.D. as being Scripture. That's pretty strong evidence that the book of Hebrews has been regarded from the get-go as being inspired of God, inspired text, and belonging in the Bible. Justin Martyr quotes it in A.D. 140. And it's found in the oldest versions of the New Testament. It's found in the oldest listings of the New Testament books. And so again, that is strong evidence that the Bible from the first century, the canon if you want to call it that, from the first century included the book of Romans, or the book of Hebrews. And all its doctrines are in harmony with all other New Testament Scripture. You want to discredit some writings along the way? Well, just open up the Bible and see if they are in harmony or if they are not in harmony with the Bible, and you'll be able to weed a lot of those writings out. Even when individuals claim that they are inspired, if they contradict what the Bible teaches, and they're not inspired and do not belong in the Bible. The recipients, we're not going to read through all of these, but you have them again, in your PowerPoint. I certainly do not claim there's one more up here. Did someone come in and need it? I do not lay claim to everything that we're going to talk about tonight as far as the material. If I ran across something that was good, then I used it. And then a lot of this is information I've put together along the way. But evidently, they were not brand new Christians. They knew about the gospel. They knew about Christ. They knew about the Old Testament law of Moses. That is going to be abundantly clear in the book of Hebrews. They lived in the age of miracles, therefore, during the first century, chapter 2, verse 4. They were Christians, and I looked at some of the arguments that individuals would raise, say the people to whom this book was penned to were not Christians. I think that's refuted in the Bible, especially when you look at the theme of the Bible and thinking about number 4, that these individuals were in danger of apostatizing. In other words, they were in danger of leaving the law of Christ and going back to the law of Moses to try to be pleasing to God. And over and over and over, the writer of this book is going to show them, by various contrasts, how that's not a good idea. Because Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. The gospel system, the faith, this side of the cross, is superior to that of the law of Moses. They've been Christians long enough that they should have been teachers. You're familiar with that, the last part of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. They were doing the works of Christianity, chapter 7, had once done the will of God, but if they reverted to Judaism, they would lose heaven, chapter 10, verse number 36. When we think about the concept of rest in the book of Hebrews, that's going to become a very strong point as he compares the rest that remains for God's people to the rest that Israel, by their disobedience, failed to enter into. No one in their group had yet been killed, as he talks about, that they had not resisted yet unto blood. Were admonished to be content, chapter 13, verse 5. Were being taught error, knew the writer of this particular letter and the circumstances, and were familiar with Timothy. So you ought to go back and look at some of those references and think about who these individuals were. And who, perhaps who they were not. This book really is a book of contrast. Over and over and over, the point is going to be made various to Jesus being superior as a result of using contrasts that these individuals were familiar with. Whether it was Moses, the sacrifices, the law, the prophets, angels, whatever the contrast is going to be that this writer uses, these people were familiar with it. And he's simply going to say, you're familiar with this, but Jesus is superior and this is why. And he's going to list the reasons why Jesus is superior to these things. It's not that he's just saying, take my word for it. You need to know that Jesus is better and you need to know that because I told you. He is going to methodically tell them, this is why Jesus is better. And I appreciate that about the book of Hebrews. Because the arguments that he uses are very well laid out. And I think that that helps us. When we're going to try to talk to someone who perhaps holds to various parts of the Old Testament law, whether it's Sabbath keeping or instrumental music, that we can think about perhaps using an argument with them to show them that Jesus is better. The New Testament is better. This is why. Here's some key words. You may not be able to see them as clear as on the screen, but again, you have them. The word better, and this is going to vary depending on what version of the Bible that you use. These came from the King James Version. The word better is used 12 times in this book. The word blood, used 20 times. I was reading once, someone said that book of Hebrews is the bloodiest book of all of the Bible. That stuck with me. 20 times the word blood is used. Covenant, 12. Heaven, 5. Holy, 10. Once, 11. Promise, 8. Rest, 10. And that's going to be a crucial point that we're going to look at as he is again trying to get them to understand that there is yet a rest that remains for God's people. And they were in danger of losing that rest, the hope of that rest. Sin 12, Son 17, and without 20 times. And there may be others that you want to go back and maybe if you read through this book before next week, that you can mark in your Bible those times that those words reoccur. Here's the outline that we're going to use. We're going to try to use it. I may not get to the 14th one, but if not, I'll use that as a sermon at the end, maybe. First, superiority of Christ over prophets and angels. Superiority of Christ's humanity. You can see that it doesn't, again, stop and pick up with the next chapter. Over Moses. Superior qualifications of Christ as high priest. Necessity of growth to maturity. Superiority of Christ's priesthood over Aaron's. superiority of the new covenant, the superiority of Christ's priesthood because of his service in a better tabernacle, superiority of the new covenant based on the death of Christ, superiority of Christ's priesthood because of a better sacrifice, exhortation based on the priesthood of Christ and the steadfastness of real faith, chapter 11. And then our 13th one, which will cover chapter 12, verses 1 through 29, exhortations to have the same kind of confidence and perseverance as those in chapter 11. And then lastly, practical exhortations. And again, we may not go to that. We may just briefly touch on the 13th chapter. Any quick comments, questions about that? First one, which is really our lesson for tonight, covers the superiority of Christ over the prophets and the angels. This will take us from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 4. Before the writer of this book even begins to make the argument that Jesus is superior to the prophets, first of all, and that secondly, he is superior to the angels, he makes this statement: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I'm not spending a lot of time on that because I did a whole sermon on Sunday morning. And so, but I do want us to understand that when you compare what he is saying in the first part of that, God who at sundry times, that God at various times, the point being that revelation was not given all at one time. You didn't have that in the Old Testament. You didn't have it in the New Testament. It was given here a little bit, there a little bit. God did not completely reveal everything at one time. Now, he revealed what he felt and knew. He's God. He has that prerogative of what man needed at the time. But that wasn't a complete revelation. In the New Testament, they did not have complete revelation at one particular time. Now, real quickly, tell me how we know that they did not. At the time that Paul was writing the book of 1 Corinthians, did they have complete revelation that had been revealed and pinned down? How do we know that?
Parts.
That's right. See, if it had been completely revealed down and there was nothing else to reveal and the people had it in their hands like we have it today, there would be no use for those various gifts that God gave to bring the church to maturity until complete revelation was given. In various times and in diverse manners, some of your versions may render it, various ways, spake in time past in the fathers. What does he mean by various ways? What are some ways in which God revealed his will to man?
Something through dreams or prophets.
That's right. That's right.
To the man which it's going to angels sometimes.
That's right. That's exactly right. And again, from the very beginning, God has always communicated his will to man. Now, he did it in various ways, and that's what he's saying. As C.L. said, sometimes it may have been by a voice. In Genesis chapter 1 and a host of other places, when he talked to Adam, revealed his will. Then he talked to Noah. And he talked to Abraham. And he talked to Moses, right? He spoke to them. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And so a lot of times it was through instrumentality. And that'd be a good statement to go back and look at the various ways in which God revealed his will to people. Remember the favor, the writing on the wall? Remember that? Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, or Exodus 31, verse 18, relative to the Ten Commandments. They were written with what? The finger of God. Visions and dreams, Numbers 12, verse 6. As there was a rebellion, and all God doesn't only just talk to Moses, but he talks to us as well. God says, not so. I talk face to face with Moses. I come to him. But to others I'll do what? Someone turn to that passage and read that for us. Numbers 12, verse 6.
Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark veils. And he sees the form of the Lord. When then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
Good. So again, there's a contrast between, and it's the very first one that he makes. Now, it's not about the prophets, not about the angels yet, but the contrast of this is how God spoke then, this is how God speaks today. And then he makes this last statement in this particular passage, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Some versions will render that, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us by a Son. So the point being, God doesn't speak today and communicate His will today like He did then. That's contrast number one. Hebrews, book of contrast. And then, we get to the next passage. As He's now going to talk about why Jesus is superior to the prophets. One writing that I was looking at, studying for this, made the comment, I think it's a pertinent one. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you need to think Jewish. Now, I don't know if these were put in two groups of seven on purpose, and I don't know that. I'm not going to draw that conclusion, but it's interesting that he's getting ready to give seven reasons why. And then on the next argument, he's going to give another seven reasons why. So let's look at those. Here are seven characteristics of Jesus as the Son of God. Notice that he says, beginning in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So, God appointed Jesus as what? As heir of all things. Here's some things that entail being an heir. Everlasting dominion. These are all the things that, not probably not all of, but all of these things are in reference to Jesus. Everlasting dominion. All power in heaven and earth. All things. The throne of David. All judgment. Even though it's God's final judgment, it is done through the instrumentality of His Son, John 5:22. Authority over all mankind. The heir of God. Lord of the living and the dead. All things subject to Him. Above all rule, power, and dominion. A name above all. And so, again, he's listing this first reason that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. What prophet could lay claim to that? Any prophet? Again, Jesus is better. Yes, you had the prophets, and yes, they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is better. He has been appointed by the Father as a son, an heir of all things, a son of God, by whom also, or through whom also, however your version reads, he made the worlds. Again, Jesus appeared to the prophets. What prophet could possibly say that it was through them that Jehovah God created all things? But it's stated concerning Jesus. When we think about instrumentality again, yes, it was God that created in the beginning. God created, but He did it through or by Jesus, the Son. Like Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God spoke, the Spirit moved, all three of them had part in the creation. John makes that abundantly clear when you look at John chapter 1, and I know that you're familiar with this. Begin with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, And without him was not anything made that was made. When you go back to, again, where we're at in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. By whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is superior to the prophets. The world was made by him. Brightness. And there's not a lot probably that you would find if you're doing a study on brightness. You may find a lot of comments and conclusions that people try to draw, and I've tried to stay away from that, unless it was a necessary conclusion based on what the Bible says. But this word brightness comes from a Greek word that means an off-flash, an effulgence. I like the analogy that one writer said when he said, this is like a beam from a flashlight, not the flashlight itself. He was the brightness of who? Answer that question for her. Who is Jesus the brightness of? That's right. Be careful in chapter 3 because he uses the word he threw there and you've got to differentiate. Is he talking about he God? Is he talking about Jesus? Look at that passage and think about that and keep that in mind. Who being the brightness of his glory. Okay, who is that his glory in reference to? God, right? And the express image of his person, who is his in reference to. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Perhaps. But now be careful. I said perhaps on that. But now notice the next one. When he had by himself purged our sins. Who purged our sins? You see how it changed? So we've got to be careful with the word he, particularly in this passage. But Jesus is the brightness of the Father. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so again, the prophets could not lay claim to that. They are not the brightness, the effulgence, the express image of the Father. Jesus is superior to the prophets. Image. John 14:9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Has the idea of an impression left by a signet ring in wax, the exact image of the original. I thought that was interesting. Word of his power, Psalm 33:6-9. We're going to turn there and read that, and even though time is almost completely gone on us, Psalm 33:6-9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. All things upheld by the word of his power. We can even possibly fathom the power that's contained in God's word, in Christ's word. Can we? Number 6 said, by himself, purged. Word purged means a washing off, ablution, rendered as made purification in the American Standard Version. It was only by the blood of Christ that our sins can be forgiven. And folks, if we miss the point that that is a theme or a point that is in the book of Hebrews, we just merely didn't read the book, did we? Because he's going to make that argument strong that it's not by those animal sacrifices under the Old Testament law that we are purged from our sins. That happened as a result of a superior sacrifice. He's going to make that point. Jesus, by himself, purged our sins. And it was by his shed blood, Hebrews 9:22, Matthew 26:28. Sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is a king. The Jews understood this as a place of authority. You remember that when he was before the religious rulers, tell us, Matthew 26:63, tell us whether or not you are the Christ. And he says, you have said. And I tell you that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, right? Sitting on the right hand of the Father. They understood that as a place of authority. And because of that, they tore their clothes and said, He's worthy of death. They understood what that meant. Jesus occupies a place of authority. The prophets, even though they spoke by the authority of God, by the direction of God, does not have the authority that Jesus has. All authority has been given unto Him. Not the prophets. Don't leave the perfect law of liberty to go back and try to be pleasing to God under an inferior system of religion. Now here's a point that stuck out in my mind as we close the class. You think about religions today. Doesn't matter what religion comes to mind. It's beside the point. The religion that was given under the Old Testament law was given ultimately by who? Who? God, right? God gave it. Listen, if God will not approve for these Christians to go back and try to serve Him under a God-given religion at that time, for that time, and He's saying you're not going to go back and serve, even though it was originally given by Him, why do we think that God would be pleased today for man to try to serve Him under a religion that was instituted and ordained by man? Now think about that point. These people were in danger of apostasy, or leaving the system of faith that saves, by which their sins are forgiven, and try to go back to an inferior law. And all through the book, he's going to make the argument, don't do that. That's a mistake. This is why that is a mistake. And then he's going to end the book in chapter 13 by giving those admonitions to admonish and encourage them to remain faithful to God. We're going to have to stop right here. And we didn't even touch on why Jesus is superior to the angels. Because we did the introduction tonight, maybe next week I can briefly go back and touch base with this with you before we move on to the next section, which will start in chapter 2, verse number 5. Appreciate your good attention.